Ethan, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
All right, we'll open with a quick word of prayer, because this is some awesome stuff. It's always awesome. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the incredible, awesome truths of your word from the Old Testament to the New Testament, giving us clear direction for our lives. May your truths be lifted up. May I get out of the way that you would be glorified and we would obey. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I did not mean to make that rhyme, but that was pretty smooth. All right. God's word is awesome. His truths are awesome. And it's really cool to dive into the Word of God preparing for these messages because, you know, I kind of feel bad for you. Because you're, you know, or maybe you are, but, you know, to be able to dive in for 3 or 4 hours in the morning and just hammer it out until you come up with this. Bah! It's like forging a sword each week and you're just looking at this piece going, this is sweet. That's what it's like preparing sermons. And the reason is because God's Word, just like that song, Ancient Words, changes us into God's image. So I hope you're having awesome Bible studies, because that's where you find some of those awesome warm fuzzies, that God's Word doesn't change, and it filters out what's going on in the world around us. So the reason I want to talk about the Old Testament laws and why they don't apply to Christians is because we're talking about the will of God for our lives and always coming back to these five disciplines, which is the goal of prepping for 2012-13 school season, you know, and that's the season where we're all coming back from our summer vacations. Obviously not today, but eventually we're all going to be coming back from summer vacations and getting into it. And so that's why the whole concept is get your game on. And on the bulletins, it has the, again, even as a checklist of getting ready to make sure as we as Christians are ready for worship, ready for fellowship, got our ministry in order, or know what our discipleship schedule looks like in a week, and know what our evangelistic plan looks like for a week. All Christians are called to do this. For me to stop harping on this would mean to stop preaching the gospel. Because what aren't Christians supposed to do with these? You know what I'm saying? These aren't suggestions. So it's embedded into every single sermon because that's what God called us to do. That's what it means. That's what the Great Commission and the Great Command looks like. That's what it looks like in flesh for us, for obedience. So anyway, so I thought, let's look at God's will in light of these in the Old Testament, New Testament, and while we're at it, add a new twist to it, unpack some of the bigger issues of what God's will is. And last week we discussed God's will, and it's God's will can be differentiated into three distinctions, which is God's sovereign decretive will. Those are the things we don't know it happened till it happened. Like again this morning, everyone who is here is decreed by God before the foundations of the world to be here. God did not wake up on a morning and go, "Oops, that happened." No. Nope. He didn't. It was all decreed before the creation of time who would be here. And it was all part of God's schedule and plan.
Will I be here next week?
You'll have to ask him. I don't know. And that's what we ought to do, is then we go seeking after God's sovereign will. Should I buy that car? Should I marry that person? Should I, you know, should I put my money in the lottery? And are these the numbers, Lord, you want? We've got to be very careful we're not going into the realm of superstition and wackiness. But, you know, then when something bad happens, was it God's will for it to happen on the big scale? Yeah, because it happened. God gave it permission to happen. And that goes into, and there's a lot of to unpack, and that's what we did last week. And then we discussed, too, God's preceptive will. God's preceptive will. And God's preceptive will is specifically what God concisely wrote down for a time immemorial, for us to know, without a shadow of a doubt, for us to obey. The Old Testament and the New Testament is clearly there. So if you ever want to start with finding out what God's will is, read your Bible. Well, it's right there. And then God's will of disposition. What pleases God? What doesn't please God? Because God says in His Word, it's His will that no one should perish, but all come to eternal life. But we know in John 3:18, not everyone comes to eternal life. Those who reject Jesus Christ will not go to heaven, But isn't it God's will? Yes, it's his dispositional will. It pleases him that all should come. But a matter of fact, everybody hates him. And now that hits right into free will. That hits into, unpacks everything else, which is always fun to preach about, and which always leads back to the motive of the heart. And one of these days I'm going to do a sermon, why are there so many interpretations of the scripture? And it all comes down to the motive of human heart. That's the only reason there's various interpretations of the scripture, is the motive of the human heart. And I can't wait to unpack that sermon. It's going to be awesome. But today we're going to talk about specifically God's preceptive will. The Old and New Testament. What is written? And how do we know what to follow and what not to follow? And what I was real excited about, God gives me materials as I go throughout the week, and this one popped up on Facebook yesterday. Someone did a very feeble, frail, and blasphemous attempt at unpacking, this title says, "So you still think homosexuality is sinful and therefore gay shouldn't be allowed to marry?" And it's an infograph. And it goes to about what the New Testament and the Old Testament, they're trying to build an argument that God doesn't say anything in the Old and New Testament about it, and it's okay. Now, a friend of mine who posted that, I quickly told him, very concisely, that is a gross and evil misinterpretation of the Scripture. And then, I did some nice chat, but I wanted to point out to him that, dude, this is evil junk. Evil, evil stuff. And particularly what I want to pick out from this one, it almost became a sermon trashing this, but I think I'm going to do a blog entry on this and trash it there, and then I'll provide links for y'all on it. But concisely, point number two is what I'm going to bring up, because people use this point, and I know you may not be able to read the PowerPoint, but I'll read it to you. It says, why is homosexual sinful? And one of the points that this antagonist is saying is because the Old Testament said so, and the rationale goes like this: the Old Testament also says it's sinful to eat shellfish, to wear clothes woven with different fabrics, and to eat pork. Should we still live by the Old Testament laws? And then it has a note saying no, and then it takes you to the path, you know, it's trying to break you down to finally say congratulations on being part of a civilized society, meaning allowing any sexual deviation to be okay. So being a civilized society is sexual perversion of any kind. That's the definition from this infograph. But the point I wanted to bring out is, what about the Old Testament and the shellfish laws? And how do Christians unpack that? Here is a person who disagrees with God because of his heart motive, wants to support any sort of sexual deviation. And one of his arguments is, hey, even the Christians aren't obeying the Old Testament laws, so clearly they have no relevance to today. And I'm sure he said it just like that when it was being designed. So so let's unpack that, and let's find out what is going on with the Old Testament laws. Why are not Christians... Actually, funny thing about this graphic, I posted this fellow this morning saying, thank you for the material, I'm going to use it in this morning's sermon. I love it. There we go. So the Old Testament law. Here's what's going on in the Old Testament law. It can be broken down into three types of laws. You have the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, and the moral laws. The ceremonial laws, these are the types of laws relating to Israel's worship. The laws point forward to Jesus Christ. We all know that, you know, when the sacrificial system. But we're talking about either there's a tent / tabernacle in the wilderness that is so many cubits high by so many cubits long, and then there's an outer court, there's an inner court, and then there is a place where even the Gentiles are not allowed to go, and there's this whole system of purification to get to the most holy of holies, which only the high priest can go to once a year, and that is after he's literally bathed himself in blood 20 different ways of sacrificial animals, and then he goes in there once, they tie a bell around his ankle that in case he wasn't pure enough, and the sight of the Ark of the Covenant kills him by its sheer holiness, and they also tie a rope around him so they can drag his corpse out. All right, all these provisions are in place because a man before the holiness of God is dead meat without an advocate. And that's the whole point of the Old Testament system. After Jesus comes back to life after the sacrifice, within 70 years of his ascension into heaven, 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed. 2,000 plus years later, there is still no sacrificial system in Israel. Not even the Jews are able to practice this because there's still no temple. Since Jesus, it's gone. So they're not even able to. Do they want to? Yes. About every year they have a ceremony of the cornerstone to the temple, and they infuriate the Muslims when they go down to the Wailing Wall and do a big ceremony for this temple. And they're just waiting to get back up there and rebuild the temple. And we know from Revelations the temple will be rebuilt, and it will be there for the final destruction of the world, the end of the world. So I'll tell you what, that will be the day. I wonder if we'll see it in our generation. We've seen Israel come back together in the 40s as a nation. Will we see the temple built in our lifetime? That will be a day to go, whoa, the temple that's built. All right, that will be a day. Anyway, then the civil law. The civil laws dictates Israel's daily living. And Deuteronomy and Leviticus is full of these unique and strange laws. And if you actually unpack it and look at the majority of them, they have a moral undergirding to them. And they make sense. And we're going to take a look at some of those. As well as the moral law, the Ten Commandments, all right? And what's going on here? Which ones are Christians supposed to follow? And what I'm going to do is unpack to you specifically that Christians are to follow the moral code. The other ones are obsolete. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. And a matter of fact, that's what the New Testament is about. It's about the Old Testament being fulfilled. And what we're going to see is Galatians and Acts and Philippians that Paul goes to town on the Old Testament, smacking it around. You know, he's not dissing it, but what he's saying is it's in Christ. And we'll see this in detail. So it's awesome. But those are the three ones. And which ones do the Christians follow? So let's take a little deeper look at this. We have, first, the ceremonial laws. And I gave you a brief example of that. But here it is, Leviticus chapter 1. And I'm just going to go through verses 5. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance of the tent of meeting." They haven't even gotten into the tabernacle yet. This is just to get into the tent of meeting, and the altar is outside of that. So there's just a highlight of the ceremonial laws. None of us came to church this morning, and we didn't have a sprinkler of blood of animals that you all had to douse yourself in before you came into church, because Christ is, you've already been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That's been done once for all. All right? But that's a sample of the ceremonial laws. And if you've ever attempted to read through the exciting and thrilling book of Leviticus, you know, drink a coffee, then take one of those 5-hour energy drinks, then read it, because it is just law upon laws. And I think a comment the other week was, where are they getting all the animals? Clearly God is blessing them with a lot of animals, because the animals are moving through this place like a processing plant. All right, there's so many animals because there's so many people that need to be sacrificed for. And any sin, you need to go make a sacrifice. And if we even remember in the New Testament, on the eighth day when Jesus was taken to the temple, it was to do the offering, if you remember that. And that was 2 pigeons for that. And they were fulfilling their ceremonial law. So now the civil law, this is where it gets fun, the civil law. Because, did I put this in order? Yeah, the civil law, because this is where it gets somewhat strange. I'm not going to get the really strange, weird ones. You all know they're there. And they talk about various anatomy parts and all that sort of fun stuff. But we're going to just look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, and I'm going to sample out 1, 5, 6, and 7 as observations of civil law. If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. Okay. Would anyone agree there's a moral backing to that? Yeah, right. A woman must not wear men's clothing or a men's wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. Stop judging me is all I can hear in my head. Right? I remember this. This was at one of the particular retail places I used to work, and a 6-foot-tall lady came in, and it's like, it just, you know, the flags go off. Something's different here! And you're standing, high heels, dressed to the, you know, dressed up, not in a lusty way, but just dressed up like a lady. Until you take a closer look, it's like, is that a 5 o'clock shadow? Ooh! And you see the Adam's apple. It's a dude! Alright? Hey, you gotta laugh at it. Alright, whatever. God's not impressed with that. It's clearly written there. And obviously there's lots of issues to it. I remember a comedian, a Christian comedian, just the other day, he says, remember when you're growing up there was girl bikes and boy bikes? And then he goes on to say, remember when you were growing up there were boys and girls? You know, and I just thought that was kind of funny. Because that's up for it grabs now, isn't it? It's going! Poof! No such thing as genders anymore. Deuteronomy chapter 22, 6 and 7. If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go, so that it may go well with you and you may live, may have a long life. Right. What? What? Anyway, is there a principle to that? I think there's several principles to that. Actually, and I might dare connect it to when God sent Israel into exile, into Babylon, it's because they didn't give the land a Sabbath rest each 7 years. The land was supposed to get a Sabbath rest. And for all the years that Israel rejected and did not give the land a Sabbath rest was how long they were in exile, actually. And that's what timed it, because the year is supposed to have a Sabbath rest where you give the land a rest. And of course we know today in agriculture, you rotate your crops through the field so that you don't kill the soil and steal all the nutrients of it. I think there's a principle here that can certainly be taken. But I think it's interesting the depth of where God is taking this, you know, of how you take care, be a good steward of nature, so that it may go well with you and you may have a long life. God's watching how we take care of things. And, you know, he has no opposed to saying, hey, breakfast, excuse me, Robin, here, got some eggs, I don't know. But hey, they eat the stuff, all right? But give you an example, the scripture's full of this, all right? There's moral principles behind it, but some of it's just like, okay, all right, God, sure. All right, so let's move on to, let's have some more fun with the food laws. Deuteronomy 14, 6, 7, and 8 about the shellfish. And here's one about you may eat any animal that has split hoof, divided in two, and that chews the cud. However, of those that chew the cud or that have a split hoof completely divided, you may not eat, which is the camel, the rabbit, or the coney. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a split hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. So clearly here we have a civil connecting to the ceremonial that it's unclean. Rabbits being unclean, right? Deuteronomy 14:8, the pig is also unclean. Although it has a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. Now we all know from health reasons that if you don't cook pork properly, what is that dangerous little white creepy thing that likes to get hanging out in your intestines? Right. What did you say? Trichinosis. Right. That's the worms? Trichinosis. Okay. That's a big fancy term. All right. Now, and about the shellfish, here's a few words. You don't have to read all this, but I'll just highlight it. There's even on Lance Armstrong's Living Strong about watching yourself shellfish intake. Everybody on the planet knows shellfish is not good for you. And what I like about this, it's not good for you in quantity, because, you know, even the word shellfish may seem innocent enough, but in reality, shellfish are actually one of the dirtiest types of seafood you can eat. There are two types of shellfish: mollusk, oysters, clams, mussels, abalone, scallops, etc. And then you got crustaceans, lobsters, crabs, shrimp, and crawfish, which crawfish are very tasty, by the way. Crustacean means insect of the ocean. They are the bottom feeder of the ocean. Mollusks filter ocean water for food and eat anything with nutritious value, even the waste or feces of other fish. And now we go down to lobsters. We cook them live because of a bacterial problem which occurs immediately upon death. That's why you got to cook them live. No, blah, 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 just like that. Okay? And if you get a stethoscope, you can hear that, them say that. I'm just kidding. Now, shrimp. Shrimp is a scavenger that thrives off eating the flesh of dead creatures. If you eat a shrimp, you should be aware that you might be eating feces as well. The dark-colored tube on the shrimp's back is the intestinal tract of the shrimp, and it harbors bacteria. If you are eating shrimp, you should remove the intestinal tube by running a small pick down the back of the shrimp until the tube falls out. And I love shrimp. I love seafood. I have good memories of growing up with, I have family down on the coast, and we would have a huge basket of steamed clams, and with steamed clams you have to shuck them, and then you take the meat, you dip it in water, you pull off the gritty skin, which does the filtering part, and then you dip it in water, dip it in butter, and you just keep going eating those as the lobsters cook. And then with those, you take the meat out of the shell, the claws are delicious, and then you dip them in butter, yum, 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 and you eat them right up. Just like that. It's good stuff. But everybody knows if you eat it for a long time, it's bad for you. So God's just telling, God's giving civil and ceremonial laws to the Old Testament Jews at this time. He was their president, God was. He was their king, their Lord, to obey. And he was visually right there, a pillar by fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day. So there he is. God's right there with him. So, now that we've covered that, why don't Christians obey the Old Testament laws on eating food? It seems just wise, doesn't it? I mean, everyone else, even the other Gentiles, are paying attention to about eating shellfish and are careful, and all your health food groups talk about it. But Jesus happened to declare all food good. In Matthew chapter 7, 18 through 23, Jesus is talking about the Jewish leaders come up to him and said, "It's not good, your disciples don't wash their hands," which was another ceremonial law. Isn't it a good idea to wash our hands before we eat? Yep. But it was also ceremonial, or it was the law. To break the law and not wash your hands was a sin to the Old Testament, to the Jews. And then they're coming after Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus says, "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside will make him unclean?" Now, the unclean we're talking about is spiritual or moral. The Jewish leaders were after him on a moral issue, not on an issue of sanitation, on a moral issue, because it's ceremonially unclean. Jesus says, "For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. There it is. Then he goes on to say, he went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evil come from inside and make a man unclean." Now, just going back to that particular slide, that first start off by saying Jesus never said specifically homosexuality wasn't a sin. Well, help me unpack this Mark 7:21 then, because he distinguishes the difference between sexual immorality and adultery. For he says, "For from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. So he distinguishes the difference. We know what adultery is, then what is sexual immorality? What is he talking about? If it is not the Old Testament law, which Jesus fully supported and said he was the fulfillment of. Hello! Let's just continue to ignore God's word because of the motive of our own heart wants to sin against our Creator. That's the motive. But, hey, hello, all right? There. Let's keep moving on. We also have Romans 14, 20, and 21 about food. And the argument here, in its context, is Paul saying, in Christ you're free, but don't use your freedom to cause another Christian to sin who is weak. So it says here in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. All right, and this is talk about unclean meats. It was the practice. They weren't just producing meat in a factory. They would first sacrifice it to an idol, you know, a demon, and then give it out to people to eat. All right, hey, have a hamburger from McDonald's. Sacrifice to Baal. You know, your Baal burger, right? Christians could go in there and say, this was sacrificed to Baal, and eat it right up. Thank you, Jesus, for this burger. Right? Christians could do that, but Paul's saying, hey, if a weaker Christian says, but that was sacrificed to Baal. You can't eat that. You know, Paul's saying, hey, God's God, and the demon ain't nothing. Love Jesus. And that was the whole point of that issue in Romans 14. But if it causes your younger brother to stumble, don't do it. And that was his point. So that's about the food issues, all right? We're knocking these right out of the park. Bang, 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 bang. God doesn't contradict God. God is very clear through his progressive revelation of the Old and New Testament. He doesn't want us to guess. He wants us to know. He loves us. Why wouldn't he want us to know these things? Now let's talk about Uber Jew. Paul. Uber is German for super. And Paul's credentials as a Jewish leader. Building my case here because of all the people in the New Testament who was fighting for the Gentile believers to not follow the Old Testament laws, it was the Uber Jew, Paul. That could be a cool series. That's Uber Jew, Paul. Okay. So let's talk about Paul's credentials for a moment. Before we build the case, because again, it was Paul who went to bat for the Gentiles. First we have Philippians 3, starting in verse 2. And Paul's specifically talking about circumcision. Here's his thoughts on it. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though, here's Paul about his credentials, I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That's Paul talking about his super Jewish following the Old Testament laws and beating on Jews who followed Jesus. He was the one who grabbed the cloth or was put at his feet when Stephen was murdered for following Jesus. And they put the clothes from Stephen at Saul's feet. And Paul was like, yeah, get him. This is the same Saul who became Paul. As we continue in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. Bam! Peter comes along and endorses Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. in Galatians, and it isn't just Peter, it's James, Peter, and John. In Galatians chapter 2, 9 and 10, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is Paul sharing how the founding fathers of the church endorsed him. You are a Jew to go to the Gentiles and preach Christ, not the Jewish laws, but Christ, and all we ask is that you remember the poor. So now here's Peter endorsing Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And there's even more. Peter states in 2 Peter that Paul is deep. All right, we're talking about Paul's credentials. A super Jew, a Jew endorsed by the other apostles to go preach to the Gentiles, and that Paul is endorsed by Peter for being a deep super theologian. And here it is in 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. That's endorsing now what Paul says is what God says, or vice versa, you know, because God gave it to Paul to say to us. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. All right, and that was a sample of the infograph I showed you right at the top. The ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Right, but he says Paul's hard to understand. And reading through Romans, one would go, yeah. All right, let me just hold on a minute here. Like, my brain is smoking and working overtime reading Romans. I understand. Yeah, I'm with you. It's deep stuff. Peter even says it is. So that's Paul, and I'm prepping this because we're going to come back to Paul in a moment. But let's spend a moment checking out Peter here. Peter preaches to the Gentiles by command of God. Well, wait a minute. The whole Old Testament law is like Gentiles are unclean. Unless you're supposed to be nice to them, but keep them at arm's length. And definitely don't marry them. And definitely, if you're going to move into their land, make sure to kill them all so you don't end up practicing their evil pagan worship. Kill them all. Don't mess with them. If an alien comes into your land, be nice to them. But maybe they'll become a Jew, and that's the goal. May they become Jewish. That was the goal. So, here's three things to point out in the text from Acts chapter 10. God specifically commanded Peter to preach to the Gentiles. God sends an angel to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and God gives a vision and commands to Peter to go talk to Cornelius. So here we go. Let's take a look at that. Acts chapter 10, verse 23, we know Peter went up on the roof to pray and meditate, and he had a vision. In the vision, a blanket comes down with all these unclean animals on it, and God says, get up and eat. And Peter says, no, the law says these are all filthy animals, I can't eat them, they're unclean. God says, what I say is clean is no longer unclean. And this vision happened three times, and then the blanket goes back up. And Peter's going, what? What was that all about? At the very same time, an angel goes to Cornelius, who is a Roman soldier who believed in God. An angel appears to him and says, go to such and such a town. Peter's there. Ask for Peter. He'll come back and he'll tell you about me. He'll tell you about Jesus. So at that same time, now they send some servants, and just as the vision's ending for Peter, there's a knock, knock, knocking on the door, and it's these Gentiles asking Peter to go into a Gentile house. And it's like, whoa, that's controversial. That's breaking the law. Romans 10, 27. So here we go. I'll start at 10, 23. It says, then Peter invited the men into the house to be guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. So Peter invites the Gentiles into his house as guests, and then the next day they all go to Joppa. And I jump down to verse 27. Talking with him, Cornelius, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. Here's what Peter said to them. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? And then it goes on, and Peter gets to proclaim the gospel and a risen Christ, and that whole household comes to the Lord. Of Gentile believers. And then, bam, they're hit with the Holy Spirit. And Peter's like, what? Wait a minute here. I thought this was just like mainly a Jewish thing. No, but God was concisely and specifically showing the leaders of the first church, the apostles, hey, this is for the Gentiles too. So now we move on down the road. Now, Paul's been out there preaching. Paul would always go to the synagogue first. And he would preach there until they kicked him out. And then he would go to the Gentiles. That was always his practice. He went to the Jews first. Then he would go on to the Gentiles. And we see that through Acts and a lot of the epistles he wrote. So in Galatians chapter 2, now the deal of Galatians, the whole book, the epistle of Galatians, is all about the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were forcing Gentile Christians to obey the Old Testament laws, specifically circumcision, but then entrapping them in all the Old Testament laws. Galatians is all about Paul going crazy saying no, and he gives all these stories that if you follow this, you are no longer trusting in Christ. Whoa, that's huge. So in Galatians 2:11, here it is, where Paul even shares that he goes up to Peter, nose to nose, toe to toe, and says, buddy, you're being a hypocrite. All right, and here it is written forever. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then? You force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. He just comes right down on him, puts the hammer down. So as you can see, and then that's what it's all about. This big, big fight over should the Christians be following the Old Testament laws. This was all handled not in the 2nd century, not in the 3rd century, not with the creeds and the apostasy and the heresies that came up. This is 1st century. This is the New Testament. This is what the New Testament is about. The fulfillment of the law in Christ. And in Galatians 5:1, we talk about, Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. He's referring to the Old Testament ceremonial and civil laws as a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, he says in verse 2, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await the Spirit, the righteousness from which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? He even distinguishes the Old Testament ceremonies from the truth in that sense. The gospel truth, which is the fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonies. Okay? So hold on, I got a few more deep thoughts. Not that many more, I guess we're pretty well done. The purpose of the law. So what is the purpose of the law? It's the very thing that is the most uncomfortable thing to share about the gospel, is it reveals people are sinners. The whole Old Testament and the New Testament, when you go down the Ten Commandment test with anybody, we're all proved to be guilty. And that's the bad news of the good news. First, you got to know the bad news, that apart from Christ, when we compare ourselves to the law of God, we are guilty of breaking all His laws and are objects of God's wrath and will experience His wrath when we die. We will go to hell. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And then verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The good news, the bad news, the gospel. And the gospel means good news. And it's good news in light of the law. Can you see how awesome this is? So as we wrap up, here it is, the application, the great command, the great commission, the five disciplines, and we need to get our game on. We are free to follow Christ. And the last statement I think I had there is live in the freedom of Christ and obey His commands. For His yoke is easy and His burden is light. So as we prepare for communion, and I told you at the end, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29 says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So as we prepare ourselves for this week and we prepare ourselves for this communion, where do we stand in obedience to Christ and experiencing His freedom? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the concise teachings of the Old Testament and the New Testament, how they build to the revelation of your Messiah, our Lord and King, Jesus. And may we obey Him and His commands, because His truth gives freedom, and His truth gives life. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. So, Father, may these saints remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to fulfill all the Old Testament laws so that we can be presented to You, Father, full, holy, justified, sanctified, and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.